In his famous book, Preaching and Preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a very interesting account of a man who used to come to his worship service every Sunday night. He was a tradesman, but he also was a very heavy drinker. He got drunk regularly every Saturday night, but he was regularly seated in the gallery of their church every Sunday night. On one particular night, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, he happened to notice this man who was there in the gallery as usual, and he was obviously being affected by the Word of God as it was being preached. He could see that the man was weeping profusely. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones was anxious to know what was happening with him. At the end of the service, the good doctor was standing at the back door greeting people on their way out. And when he saw this man coming toward him, he debated whether or not he should ask him to make his decision for Christ that evening. "Would I be interfering with the work of the Holy Spirit if I did so?" he asked himself. And he decided not to press the man for any commitment at that moment, but just greeted him as usual on his way out the door. The man's face revealed that he had been crying copiously. The following evening, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones was walking back to the church for the prayer meeting, he saw that very man walking down the street coming towards him. And the man said to him, "You know, doctor, if you had asked me to stay behind last night, I would have done so." "Well," I said, "I'm asking you now. Come with me now." "Oh, no," he replied, "but if you'd have asked me last night, I would have done so." "My dear friend," I said, "if what happened to you last night does not last for 24 hours, I'm not interested in it. Whatever happened to you last night was only temporary. In passing, you still do not see your need for Christ." I think this illustrates the point that people may experience immediate conviction, and it might have some sense of awakening without becoming truly converted or saved. They can be truly touched and moved perhaps under a certain sermon without being truly saved. For you see, a true conversion of the Holy Spirit always leads to definite fruits which follow on the heels of repentance. Last week we saw how the Lord brought forth a genuine revival among the people of Israel here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We saw that there had been a prior preparation of the soil of human hearts to receive the word that was being planted. As James chapter 1 verse 21 says, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." We also saw last week how this prior arousal brought the people to Jerusalem. They were hungering to hear the word of God. They asked Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded. And this is a great sign. When God is working in people's lives, they will have a hunger for the word of God. They will have this thirst for the word to be read, to be preached. And instead of putting their fingers in their ears when God's word is proclaimed, they open wide so as not to miss a single word. They hang on every word of God as it is being read or being preached. It may have once been painful to be in church, but now they are there every Sunday. They don't want to miss a single Lord's Day. They don't want to miss a single word from God's book. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Someone once put it like this: when I first started reading the Bible, I quickly discovered that it was reading me. It was unfolding the innermost thoughts of my heart. Like a mirror, it showed me who I truly was. Well, we also saw how the Israelites received the word of God from Ezra. They received it with meekness, and they responded with brokenness. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, the Lord says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock to pieces?" These people in Jerusalem, they responded to the reading and preaching of God's word as if they had been hit with a sledgehammer. It broke down all the barriers that they were hiding behind. It shattered all their excuses. They lied totally vulnerable and exposed before the searching word of God. It was as if God had parted the heavens and had come down, and he was in their midst, and they were covered with this blanket of conviction. Like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, they were crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone." They wept before the presence of God. And this brokenness is a brokenness over sin. And this brokenness led to this sense of God's forgiveness for sin as they turned to him, as they acknowledged their sins. And with that followed the good tidings of comfort and joy. See, when these convictions really strike home, tidings of comfort and joy will bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Last week we considered some of the components of revival. Do you remember what they were? There was arousal, followed by a hunger for God's word, followed by a brokenness under that word, and then followed with the joy of the forgiveness of sin that comes when we repent. These components are the initial feelings that people experience when the Holy Spirit comes with power upon them, which is what we find actually developing here in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 8. If you look at this section of Scripture, we find the people are expressing either newfound faith or an old reinvigorated faith. And I think there was a little bit of both, depending on who the person was. There were new conversions, and there were new convictions of old saints. And what we find happening here, we see this developing in three ways. First, there is learning. Second, doing. And third, rejoicing. First, we see learning. Look at verse 13. Here we are told, on the second day, that's the second day of the month, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. They were at the right place, at the right time, with the right person, and yes, the right book. Now, last week we saw what the people did on the first day of the month. Ezra read from the law from sunrise until midday, probably 5 or 6 hours. And by the end of the day, they had been dismissed. Remember what they were told? They were told to go eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. And they were urged to send a portion of their food and wine to anyone who didn't have any. This was a month of feasting. It was the seventh month. It marked the end of the harvest season. This introduced the Feast of the Ingathering, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 13 informs us that on the second day, a select group of men came together for a Bible study. It consisted of the heads of fathers' households, that is, the heads of tribes, individual families, civil leaders included. But notice that this group also included the priests and Levites. Earlier, the day before, they had been involved in instructing the people, the crowd, in the Word of God during that time. But it's very likely that they quickly realized the limitations of their own knowledge and understanding of God's Word and their own need for further instruction. So they too come and they sit at the feet of Ezra that they might be instructed in the words of the law. Well, I want you to look together with me here at verses 14 and 15. And here we are told that they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So, as the men were listening to Ezra's teaching, they recognized in the reading of the law something that they had neglected, if not even forgotten, in the past. They had discovered that there was this requirement to celebrate this annual festival known as the Feast of Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths, and they were to celebrate it by building these huts, booths, little shacks, shanties, tents out of branches. They were to make forts if you were into that as a child. What's interesting here as well, the way one writer mentions it, is how we are reminded that there is such a thing as buried truth in Scripture. And he made the good point that true reformation and revivals of religion have always consisted in people's minds being directed to some portion of Scripture which had always been there, but they had never noticed it before. And that portion of Scripture suddenly comes alive. It had been perhaps lost for a time, and now it's rediscovered. And we find that here with the Feast of Tabernacles. I agree, certain truths like buried treasure can lie hidden and forgotten for years before they are rediscovered. And it's only as the truth is uncovered and restored that revival has been known to follow. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on revival back in 1959. It was marking the 1859 anniversary, 100-year anniversary of the 1859 revival in Wales. And one of the texts that Lloyd-Jones used was taken, interestingly, from Genesis 26, verse 17 and 18, where we read, "So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father Abraham had given them." And Lloyd-Jones compares the stopping up of the wells of his father Abraham by those Philistines to concealing of precious truths that have always been vital to the life of the church. In each generation, it seems, those Philistines show up and they just dump dirt down the wells of salvation. They plug up those wells with false doctrines and programs that cut the church off from the life-giving truths, from being able to access the living waters of life. What wells have the Philistines been stopping up in our day? What truths need to be rediscovered and brought back to the surface in the life of the church in our day? Oftentimes, it's the very gospel message itself that gets covered over and dumped over with the dirt of other teachings or other practices, other programs. The very gospel of life of Christ, Christ crucified, dead, buried, risen on the third day, ascended into heaven, reigning at the right hand of God, interceding, and one day returning. So the Israelites came to realize, as they sat at the feet of Ezra, studying the law of the Lord, that there was to be this feast, and they were to go out and to build booths. And that, we find, is what they began to do. As a young boy, I remember building forts and pitching tents in the backyard and going out there and sleeping overnight. I remember the last time me and my boys did it. We were in the backyard and we were just falling asleep. And suddenly there was this rumbling of thunder. And before we knew it, our little pup tent was being pelted with rain and hail. And we barely made it in the house in time without getting drenched. I think that was the end of our camping and enjoying booths. Now we have man camp. That's a different story. But shortly after God delivered Israel from bondage and oppression, while they were in the desert during their 40 years of wilderness wandering, it's when he gave them these instructions. In Leviticus 23, there's to be a feast of tabernacles, and you're to build booths. And it was to be celebrated on the 15th day of the seventh month. And like all feasts, it was to begin with a holy convocation. That is a Sabbath day when the Israelites were to stop all their work, and it was to be set aside with rest so they could worship the Lord. And each day of the feast, an offering was to be made by fire to the Lord. And at the end of that feast, on the eighth day, it was to be celebrated with another holy convocation, a Sabbath day of rest. So the feast was bookended with a Sabbath day of rest at both ends. Well, why did God have the people make these booths every year and require them to live in them for a week when they had nice, comfortable homes? Well, he instituted it to remind them of his faithfulness in delivering them out of Egypt. They were in bondage and slavery, oppression for over 400 years, and God brought them out of that. And God provided for their needs. He protected them while they were in the wilderness. And every year Israel was to commemorate that. They were to look back and they were to acknowledge that God had done this great thing. So we have seen how the people came together under the ministry of the word, first to learn it. But secondly, if you look at verses 16 and 18, we now find them expressing their faith by doing. It's not enough just to know it. You must do it. What's that Nike slogan? Just do it. So I've always found it interesting to see how modern advertisers use certain slogans that have these real catchy tunes or slogans that, to remind us of maybe the need to buy something or purchase something. I think of the Sprite slogan, "Obey your thirst." Or Taco Bell, "Think outside the bun." My favorite actually is by Caribou coffee. It has the imperative following the indicative. Life is short. Stay awake for it. Well, the Word of God comes with slogans. You must be born again. Repent and be baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But it's not only knowing, it's doing, isn't it? And unless we're doing, are we really knowing? So the people, they went out, verse 16 says, and they did what they were learning. They brought all these branches, they made booths for themselves, each on his roof. They had flat roofs, so you can see these little huts being made on their roofs, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim, wherever there was a big enough area to set up a booth, that's where they would construct them. Verse 17 says, all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, and they lived in the booths. And from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. So with the influx of people, we estimated something like 30 to 50,000 had showed up for the feast. They were there in Israel. That's a lot of booths. That's a lot of branches. Those trees must have been pretty bare after the Feast of Tabernacle. But just imagine thousands upon thousands of people coming together to celebrate God's deliverance and provision, and they're living in these huts for 7 days. Moms, you and your little children may not find that very attractive, but the Israelite women did it in obedience to the feast, in obedience to the God of the feast. That is a revival. It takes a great groundswell movement of the Holy Spirit to get people to move out of the comfort of their homes and into some shack and sleep there for 7 nights. And it's not the intention of the writer here in verse 17 to state that they had never celebrated the feast since Joshua, but just that it had not been celebrated to such a magnitude like this since the days of Jeshua, or Yeshua, the son of Nun. That's Joshua. Now, one way we can tell that God is working in the lives of these people is by their thirst for learning the word. But it doesn't stop here. It's followed by their reaction. Here's their reaction to what they were learning. They put into practice what they discovered. They didn't waste a single day sitting upon what they learned. They went to work immediately by assembling their booths as the Lord commanded. You know, Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we read in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And in James 2 and verse 6, we are told that faith without works is dead. Whenever we are exposed to the word of God, either by reading it or hearing it, it always demands a proper response to what we receive. Acts 2:41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We can't help but respond to the word in one way or another. We can't help but respond to the word in one way or another. It may be a response of ignoring it, or rejecting it, or it may be a response of accepting it and believing it. One way or another, we must respond. There is no neutrality. There's no neutral response. Either positively, we will respond and be blessed in doing so, or we will respond negatively and be punished for it. Jesus pronounced judgment on the townspeople of Capernaum in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, when he said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. If the wicked people of Sodom had seen the miraculous works of Jesus Christ, if they had heard his message, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But you see, God never sent the gospel to the people of Sodom. They never had that privilege of being exposed to God's word like you do. If they had received it, Jesus shows, they would have responded positively and would have repented. And now here you are, here you sit in church on Sunday morning under the proclamation of God's word, and you must respond either positively or negatively. You are at this very moment responding. Either listening with acceptance or maybe ignoring it with rejection. Every person who rejects the word of God will one day have to answer for it before God on the day of judgment. And woe unto those who have sat for years under sermons only to harden their hearts in response to God's voice. The Sodomites in hell will be better off than regular churchgoers who shut their ears and harden their hearts to God's word. No one walks out of church the same person they were when they come in. They walk out either further from God or closer to God, depending on how they react to the word of God when it is prayed, read, sung, preached, and displayed in the Lord's Supper. What about you? What is the attitude of your heart towards the Lord's message? Does it melt your heart? Does it soften you? Or does it harden you? God is watching. Thankfully for these Israelites, they responded positively to God's word by doing what it told them. So we saw how they came under the ministry of the word, and they expressed their faith, joyfully going out into the surrounding hills of Jerusalem, cutting down branches and coming and building booths. So we see that when they started doing what they were learning, this results, thirdly, in rejoicing. Learning, doing, rejoicing. Did you notice how verse 17 closes with the words, "And there was very great rejoicing"? Here's the formula: devout study followed up with earnest obedience ends in reverent joy. These are the steps in a true revival. They're the steps in a true conversion. Turn a deaf ear to God's word and reject it, and you will end up mourning in sorrow for it sooner or later. But receive the word with humble submission and obey it, and you'll end up rejoicing forever. James 1:21, receive with meekness the word that's implanted, which is able to save your souls. And what a celebration the Israelites enjoyed at that Feast of Tabernacles. Their rejoicing, though, was not in what they had done for God, but what God had done for them. He had brought them out of their nation, out of Egypt. He had delivered them from bondage. It was a clear sign of redemption, of the personal salvation, when God brings us out from the bondage of Satan and sin. He had protected them 40 years in the wilderness. God provides and protects his people, bringing them into the land of promise. He had brought them back from their captivity and exile, and he had blessed them. The walls were built around Jerusalem. The temple was up. The sacrifices were in place. The word of God was being read. They were seeing the faithfulness of their Lord to his covenant promises. And they could look forward in faith to the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31:31. They had been told back in verse 10 not to grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And here they discovered not only is the joy of the Lord their strength, but also the strength of the Lord is their joy. Their hope was in the Lord who gave them the strength to obey God's word, bringing about their great joy. I've never met a person living in perpetual depression because they were living in obedience to God's word. Rather, they are rejoicing with thanksgiving. And we find the same formula of learning, obeying with faith and rejoicing time and time again in Scripture. If you go to the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch, in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, he's reading the word of God. And he's in his chariot, and the deacon Philip comes along and explains what that passage in Isaiah 53 means. He preaches Christ to him, and he responds obediently by saying, "Look, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And listen to the words in verse 39. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." Rejoicing. We read the same in Acts 16:34 with the Philippian jailer. It says, "And he rejoiced along with his entire household, that he had believed in God." This is the joy that follows salvation. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Of course, in the midst of their joy, the people of God, they didn't lose touch with the reality of this life. They served the Lord every day. They didn't just try to live off of some kind of a mountaintop experience of joy and just try to milk that and become paralyzed or incapacitated. No, they had their feet firmly on the ground. And if you note the end result in verse 18 of our text, it says, "Day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." And this verse reflects a similar situation in Acts 2, 46 and 47. Starts out the same way. "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." All great revivals have been associated with this holy reverence for the Word of God. A reverence that is followed by an earnest desire to do what the Word says, to put it into practice. A reverence that begins with faith and repentance, which in turn is followed by great rejoicing in the Lord who grants salvation to sinners. So it is my prayer that the Lord would be pleased to work His grace in all of our hearts, that we too will actively place, that will actively station ourselves under the proclamation of God's Word, the presentation of God's Word, not only on the Lord's Day, but every day we will seek to expose ourselves in private devotions, in family devotions, in public worship. Oh, may God help us to believe His Word with repentant hearts. May He give us grace to obey it in faith, and let us rejoice with great rejoicing all of our days through Jesus Christ. May the Lord be pleased to bring revival to this congregation in fulfillment to Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? May that happen among us. May it happen in your own heart and in your own family. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you are the God of Israel, God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God of Nehemiah and Ezra. You're the same God here today as you were back then and there. You do not change. Our Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still bestows His grace. He still causes His Word to be that hammer that breaks a rock to pieces, that double-edged sword to cut us, to open us to our sin, to bring that conviction that leads to conversion. Oh Lord, we pray that you might be pleased to pour out the Spirit with great power among us here, that even though we may have been walking with you for many years, that we might be reawakened, reinvigorated in our faith, in our personal relationship with you, O God. Oh Lord, we can look back with fond memories when we were in our youth and we had such zeal and enthusiasm for God, how we would get in our car and we would drive miles and miles even to put ourselves under faithful preaching. But Lord, over the years we grow comfortable. We take things for granted, and our hearts can easily grow cold without even realizing it. We pray that you might be pleased to quicken us once again, that little flickering flame in our lives might be fanned into a roaring inferno for Christ once again. Come and revive your people, O Lord, that our rejoicing will be in you, that you will be the treasure of our hearts, that we will take great joy in a God who is merciful, who is gracious, who is loving, who is near. Come, Lord, and revive us, save sinners, do a great work, that your name may be glorified in our midst, and we will give you the praise and honor forever through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.